Indeed, Lord, it is overwhelming to think of what you have done. It should make us incapable of speaking, incapable of communicating what we desperately want to say because we're so amazed in our hearts that we're overwhelmed with joy over you. That not only have you done this, but you have communicated this to us in your word, and you have told us so much wondrous detail. Lord, your son Jesus has come. He is the Savior of your people. He would lay down his life on the cross, paying for the sins of your people, shedding his blood. He would rise again from the dead triumphantly. This is your son Jesus Christ, and he came to earth to do all of that as a man. Beginning as a babe, one who was to be worshipped by men from afar. Lord, help us to see this afresh. Help us to be overwhelmed with the kind of joy that doesn't just give us momentary delight, but the kind of joy, Father, that makes us get up and want to go for you. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was incredibly blessed to be raised in a Christian home where Jesus was frequently discussed and where the local church was an important part of our lives. My parents were first-generation believers who came from merely culturally Christian homes where no one in their families actually knew Jesus Christ by faith as their Savior or Lord, at least not until many years later. However, the Lord graciously saved my mom in her early adulthood. I think she was 24, 25. And then my dad, several years later, after my mom had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for him to come to know Jesus Christ. So that by the time that I was born, my parents were both believers in Christ, and regular worship, including church membership and faithful participation on Sundays and throughout the week, was a very important part of our lives. So from my earliest days, I heard a lot about the good name of Jesus, and I praise God for this. It was no little thing. Their new faith also meant that holidays like Christmas and Easter took on a new and profound significance for them. These were no longer occasions to merely get together with extended family to eat rich food and exchange gifts, because now these holidays were wrapped up in a message that was life and even eternity changing. And it was at Christmas time especially that my parents' eyes would get bright with excitement, and the volume of their talk about Christ was turned up several notches. We would spend a lot of time reading and considering passages like Matthew chapter 2. So perhaps you're like me and you have heard or read this story multiple times over, or perhaps this is your very first time considering it today. Either way, I hope and I pray that God uses its message to impact you in the same way that it has so many others down through the centuries. Now, with Christmas narratives like this, I find that people sometimes miss the forest for the trees. They become preoccupied, even with some, I would say, enamored with details surrounding the birth of Christ, such as, what kind of a star was this? And how many wise men were there? And since Jesus and his parents were now living in a house, verse 11 says, and were no longer in a stable, evidently, when did these wise men actually arrive? Now, I am certainly not suggesting that asking and answering questions like that has no value. But it seems to me that these considerations can sometimes overshadow the message behind these accounts. And I don't want us to miss that message this morning. However, There has been a question regarding these verses that frequently comes to mind when I read them. And I think answering this question actually gets to the heart of Matthew's message here in this text, and perhaps even to the message of his whole gospel. The question is, why did God do this? Why did God do this? Why did God bring these wise men, or these magi, however you refer to them, all the way from the east, from what seems like a pretty distant place, solely for the purpose of honoring Jesus with words and bodily gestures and with gifts? Why did he do this? God can certainly do anything, but why did he do this? What was his reasoning? And why did Matthew, the writer of this account, deem it so important to consider it in his account of the days following Christ's birth? That's the question I want us to try to answer this morning. Look with me at our text. First of all, today, consider with me the story in its setting. The story in its setting. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Notice here the people of this story before we go any further. First of all, in verse 1, we see Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it tells us. We've already learned that he is from the house and lineage of King David, the most famous and the most prominent of Old Testament kings of Israel. Jesus is from the line of King David and the great promises, we've seen this, that God had made to David regarding an eternal throne with an eternal king are now fulfilled in this Jesus the Christ, the ultimate heir to the throne of David and the ultimate heir to the throne of this world. Back in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, an angel of the Lord came to Joseph, the betrothed husband of Mary. Joseph, who is from the heritage of King David, he would become Jesus' legal, though certainly not biological, father. Because Mary, his betrothed wife, who was still a virgin, had conceived the child from the Holy Spirit, thus fulfilling biblical prophecy. And this angel in chapter 1 informed Joseph that the birth of this son was God's work, and he commanded him to take Mary as his wife, which Joseph faithfully did. Look back with me, chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew 1, verse 20. But as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The God who saves sent his son Jesus, whose name is connected to that idea of salvation, and he was sent because he would save his people from their sins. People like me, all of God's people who repent and believe. And now, here in chapter 2, this Jesus is born, the one we've spoken of, he is born. However, unlike Luke's gospel, Matthew doesn't give many of the details surrounding the birth. He just assumes it. He's born there in Bethlehem of Judea, and now he gives us this wonderful account of these men who came and worshipped him. So that's Jesus here in this passage. Next, we see Herod, known throughout history as Herod the Great. Herod was an Edomite, a descendant of the patriarch Isaac's son Esau, and thus Herod was not a Jew. And yet he was king over Jewish land. He was a client king of the Romans who allowed him to rule over the realm of Judea as long as he honored Roman law and paid homage to Roman leaders and provided the empire with plenty of Jewish tax dollars. He had no birthright to be king of Israel because he was not Jewish and was only on the throne due to his great political skill and the great violence and the intrigue that he had performed over the course of several decades. He was known is Herod the Great, because he did actually have some tremendous accomplishments. For instance, he brought vital relief to the land when it previously endured a terrible famine. And he completed many incredible building projects, especially a revamp of the Jewish temple that was admired by most everyone in that day. But Herod was also a great scoundrel. D.A. Carson, he writes of him and says, he loved power, inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people, and resented the fact that many of the Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty, and in fits of rage and jealousy, killed close associates, his wife, Mariamne, and at least two of his sons. And verse 16 tells us that Herod would let nothing. Verse 16 tells us that Herod would let nothing, not even the lives of little toddlers, stand in the way of his grip on power. This is the kind of man whom God brought Jesus into his realm. Well, we also see here the wise men. And admittedly, these guys remain somewhat of a mystery to us. The Greek word behind wise men is the word magoi, which we often refer to as magi. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, he referred to magi as magicians or mystical enchanters who were once a part of the ancient court of Babylonian kings. The term, by the time it had arrived in Matthew's gospel, likely referred to simply learned individuals who were interested in dreams and the study of stars and prophetic writings and anything mysterious. We don't have any certainty regarding their number in this story. Some surmise that there were three of them because they presented three gifts to the Lord Jesus, but the text doesn't specifically tell us this. We do not know that, but we do know that they were from the east, it tells us here. So perhaps they were from Persia, modern-day Iran, or from Babylon, modern-day Iraq, or some other place in Arabia. We simply do not know for sure. But it is clear, what's clear here, is that these men came from other nations. It seems that they were Gentiles from Gentile lands, and that's important, I think. Thus, it is quite interesting that here, at the beginning of Christ's time on earth, a foreign people come from a foreign place to worship this newborn king. Last week, the day of his birth, shepherds come. Jews out in the hills who were cast-offs, they were welcomed into Christ's presence. And now here we are, sometime later, in a house, and these wise men, these Gentile men, come from afar to worship the king. Then again, this is exactly what God had said. In Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So the prophet tells us that nations would come to God's great light. The peoples, the other ethnicities of the earth, would come to the light of God that is found here in this moment. Notice also in verse 2, the words of these magi. "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Somehow, perhaps by reading some Old Testament prophetic texts, they had somehow picked up, they knew that Jesus Christ, a Messiah, a king, he had been prophesied. He was foretold. They had heard this. We don't know all that God used to make them aware of this, but whatever information they had was enough to make them take a star up in the sky and follow it westward all the way to the little town of Bethlehem. God gave them enough information to prompt these men to start heading west. And what of this star that's mentioned here? He says, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Well, if they were indeed students of the celestial bodies, They perhaps spent their nights examining the stars in an attempt to find meaning and insight from them. And by God's wondrous grace, this star was used in some mysterious way to reveal himself to these men. In truth, friends, I have no idea what nature of starlight this would have been. The fact that it was shown in the sky and then disappeared only to reemerge again in verse 9 makes me think that this was something beyond physical explanation, that this star was miraculous in nature. So in my thinking, at least, this light could have been anything that God in his power deemed appropriate to illuminate the way for these wise travelers. Oh, my friends, I am willing to believe that God created the world ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. I am willing to believe that he parted the Red Sea to deliver his people Israel. I am willing to believe that he made the walls of Jericho fall down without even a push, that he brought fire down from heaven before the prophets of Baal, that he brought his son into this world through a virgin, and that he raised him back up from the dead after he had paid for my sins. Indeed, I stand with the overwhelming majority of people throughout human history who believe that the impossible can happen, that the unexplainable has an explanation, and that the divine being can indeed perform miracles. I believe that. Therefore, I can easily believe that God miraculously created a star for the express purpose of bringing the nations to worship his glorious Son. I don't understand it, but I believe it. God used a star to lead them, and that should make us all respond with a great wow. He did that. He wants that kind of attention upon this little child who was born. And worship is indeed the reason why these men came. They wanted to submit to Christ. They wanted to revere Israel's Messiah. They wanted to welcome this newborn king. They came for the purpose of falling down before him. Secondly, this morning, recognize the fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 3 through 6, look at those with me. The fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" It tells us that Herod and the people of Jerusalem were troubled at this. Herod was troubled by this news from the Magi because it presented a threat to his rule. His right to the throne had always been questioned, and he had become extremely paranoid over anyone who might usurp his reign. So to now hear from these mysterious world travelers that a king would be born troubled him greatly. He did not want another king. He was king. And his reaction is also not surprising, considering the culture of that day. Astrological speculation was widespread in the ancient world, and tremendous stock was placed on star-driven predictions, especially with regard to rulers. Passing comets were said to signify the change of a king. In fact, people speculated years later after this, under Emperor Nero's rule, that he might soon be deposed as emperor when they saw a comet shooting by one night. Therefore, leaders in that day were frequently concerned over news with regard to the stars. And Herod was perhaps worried that the cosmic sign of this particular light in the sky indicated somehow that his own demise was pending. So Herod was troubled, and the people of Jerusalem were also troubled with him. This is certainly speculative, but I wonder if their fear had to do with Herod himself, how he might react to the Magi's news. Would he now do something tyrannical just like he had in the past? Would this mean even greater trouble for the people of Israel now that Herod knew this information? And once again, as verse 16 tells us, they had good reason to be troubled over how this deeply self-absorbed man might react. The terribly sad news of verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or young under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." This was a bad man. Not only was he troubled by news of a pending king, but his people were troubled over how he might react. And so Herod, in verse 4, he inquired where the Christ was to be born. He assembled together all the religious leaders of that day, the chief priests, who would have included the current and the former chief priests of Israel, and the scribes, those men who were knowledgeable in the law of Moses and in all of the Old Testament writings. And the answer that these religious leaders gave Herod was most precise. The Christ would be born, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. As we have already seen in this series, Bethlehem was the hometown of King David. And the king had to be born in David's town because the prophecy declared it so. In verse 6 of this chapter, these leaders, they loosely quoted Micah 5, verse 2, the very passage that I have read in sermons over the last couple of weeks. Micah 5, 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." This prophecy, given hundreds of years before Christ came to earth, promised a leader who would shepherd God's people in great strength while bringing peace to the earth. I've only read to you verse 2 of Micah 5, but listen to verses 4 and 5 of that chapter. It says of this individual, this ruler, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." His coming to this little town to be that kind of a ruler means security and peace for all of God's people, and news of this was to be spread. So this great ruler, he would come from Bethlehem. This is where the Magi would need to go to find this individual, and this is where Herod directed his horrible gaze. Third, observe the duplicity of King Herod in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" He summoned the Magi in secret, and he asked them what time the star had appeared. Likely he wanted to know exactly when the Magi had first seen the star in order to learn the approximate age of the child. This is premeditated. He knows what he's going to do. Perhaps, and again, this is a perhaps, this is a speculation, perhaps they told him that they had first seen the star around 2 years before, since it was the two-year-olds and younger in the town of Bethlehem who would soon experience all of Herod's savagery. And he evidently trusted the Magi because he sent them there alone without military escort to the village of Bethlehem to search for this child king. And in verse 8, we discover his lie. His lie. He said to them that I too may come and worship him. Herod, of course, had no intention of worshiping the King of Kings. He had no desire to revere the Christ, no yearning to honor the Messiah, and he had no plans to ever bow down before him. Herod merely did what many men with power have done throughout the ages. He lied to try to keep it. You see, the powers of this world are always troubled by the prospect of God's reign. God on the throne means accountability. It means justice. And knowing themselves all too well, the last thing such men want is true justice.
They don't want God's authority over them, and they fear that God's judgment will be appropriately administered towards them should he ever take power as they see it. So the very last thing they want is for righteousness to reign, which is exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They do not want his rule, and they will not bend the knee in worship. Mark such men and take care to stay clear of them. And today, in our political climate, when we see dishonest, self-absorbed, power-hungry leaders, friends, we should not be surprised. Appalled, yes. Saddened, of course. Prayerful, always, but never surprised. And we must also take heart, because in that little town of Bethlehem, the King of Righteousness has indeed come. And all of those violent men, their days are numbered. Fourth this morning in this passage, ponder with me the wise men as they worship. Notice verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The star had returned, which led them to great joy. It somehow, some way, went before them again, and it rested over the place where the child was now living. And I can't even begin to imagine the delight that this caused inside of the chests of these guys. It was a most splendid road marker pointing these men from afar to the King who is over all of God's creation. And they responded appropriately when they found him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, notice verse 10 very carefully. It says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That is a lot of joy talk, isn't it? Matthew could have just said they were happy. That's probably what we would have written. But Matthew is providing tremendous emphasis with his verbiage here. When words are doubled up like this in the Greek original, for example, this word joy is actually used twice in this statement in verse 10. When words are doubled up like that, along with pairing up words like great and exceedingly, when a writer does that, a writer is not overstating something. He is emphasizing something. He is emphasizing something. What Matthew was emphasizing was a reality that was deep inside of these men. He was giving full expression to their gladness. He is here describing the kind of joy that is only understood by those who know God personally, who believe his promises, and who understand his goodness. They rejoiced with a joy that exceeds all other joys. They were glad with a gladness that's greater than any that can be found elsewhere. These magi experienced the utmost delight when they found the star up again in the sky. But when they saw it, they knew that God was again directing their way to the King, the one who would be the Savior of his people. And this inspired such a delight in their hearts that no mere human words can properly relate it, so they just started doubling up words. Their hearts were filled with sweet joy over God. My friends, gladness is at the very heart of worship. Never disconnect the two. Gladness over God is vitally connected to the worship of God. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve," or worship, "the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." And this gladness was in the heart of these magi as they made their way to Bethlehem. Can you imagine the happiness of this trip? Probably didn't have toddlers in the back seat to make it less pleasant, but they had a wonderful trip, all the 3 miles or so it was from the heart of Jerusalem over to the city of Bethlehem. In verse 11, they found the child, and they gave him great honor. Their first response was to bow down before him. This is what you did to honor someone who is great. And this is especially what you did to honor a king. They fell down and they prostrated themselves. They worshiped him. They recognized who he was. They appreciated him for his awesome significance. And they dropped to the ground. And in no way was this a silly reaction, my friends. Us cynics in the year 2024, this is not a silly reaction. I don't think there was any awkwardness in their hearts whatsoever, just satisfaction over the gift that God had given to them, to see the face of the newborn king. And their next response, after they had fallen down and worshipped him, was to give to him out of their great abundance. And Christian, you should start making a connection here of what it is to worship him rightly. Fall down, express his wonder, his glory, and gladness, and then give of yourself out of your abundance. Giving of gifts was very common in that day when you visited someone from afar, and these men had 3 magnificent gifts to offer to this child. Gold, the most precious and valuable of all metals. Frankincense, a pleasing, smelling gum resin that was used for incense offerings in the temple. And myrrh, a perfume that was often used for the burial of human bodies. Centuries ago, some church fathers developed the idea that gold was given because Jesus was the king. Frankincense was given because Jesus would be the highest priest of God. And myrrh was given because Jesus would die. He would sacrifice himself. This certainly sounds pretty good, even if we can't be certain that this was their actual intent. But more important, I'm convinced, is the idea that these gifts are the first fruits of what the nations, the Gentiles, would bring to earth's king in their worship of him. Isaiah 60, verse 5 says, "Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." It's talking about his servant who would come, his king who would arrive. It says, "The wealth of the nations shall come to you." And Pastor Gary already read Psalm 72, verse 10, when he said, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May the nations, the peoples of the earth, bring out of their abundance and adoration to this great king who has been born." That's the message of the Old Testament prophets, that this one who would come would receive all the glad offerings even of the nations. So when these men from afar came before Christ, they responded appropriately. They worshiped him. Gentiles, men from distant nations, non-Jews, they worship the King of Israel. And then finally, verse 12 just so matter-of-factly tells us that they left a different way than they came. In verse 12, God warned them in a dream not to return to Herod, and they returned home another way. God ordained protection for his own son, Jesus, and they left. Now, let's get back to the question that I asked at the beginning of this message. Why did God do this? Why did God bring these men from afar to experience incredible joy, to bow down before this wonderful king, and to give Jesus such remarkable gifts? What was God's reasoning in doing this? And I think the answer is now beginning to emerge. In God's wisdom, he sought to bring extraordinary praise for his son, Jesus. the king. Like a spotlight, he did something astonishing here, something most unexpected, as he put a radiant light upon this child that all peoples might see the worth of King Jesus. God brought men from a long distance, men from afar, stargazers of the Gentiles, to worship this child king because God wanted all the world to see, not just the Jews, that his son had arrived. Therefore, my friends, I think in Matthew chapter 2, God ordained international praise for his son. And this goal is actually at the very heart of Matthew's gospel. The idea that God would make worshipers from all nations, from all peoples, from all kinds and all stripes is throughout this book. You see, the trajectory of this gospel has the nations in mind. A king arrives, and he is meant to be a king who would be the deliverer and the leader of all nations. That's what Matthew is communicating here. In fact, I want to show you. Go with me to Matthew 12. Go over with me to Matthew 12. This little passage will be familiar if you were here at pretty much any of the Jonah sermons back in November. Matthew 12, look at verses 41 and 42. This is what Matthew in chapter 2 is setting things up for with the rest of his gospel. Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42. It says, "The men of Nineveh," that's a foreign nation, that's a foreign people. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south," she was a Gentile woman, "the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So God's reach to the nations in the days of Nineveh with Jonah, in God's days of reaching to this queen of the south, they were good, they were solid, but this individual is going to do something far greater for the nations. To the nations, the Gentiles, the realization is made that something greater has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. Go over with me to chapter 21, Matthew 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43. You didn't know that Christmas had this much impact, and yet it does. Matthew 21, verse 43. He writes, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So the kingdom of Jesus himself says, the kingdom of Jesus would be taken away from Israel's exclusive hold, and it would be given to a fruitful people made up of all peoples. The kingdom of God is going to be given to a fruitful people who are going to be made up of people like me who got a little Dutch, got a little German, got a little English, got a little I don't know what in me. People like me. Notice chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 14. Chapter 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So the good news, the gospel of God, that splendid ministry of Jesus Christ and what he did, the results in his kingdom, this would now go to all nations. Not Israel, not America, all nations, all ethnicities, all peoples, all languages. And then one more. Look at chapter 28 with me. One that many of you know by heart. Matthew 28, just verse 19. After he had been raised from the dead, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 19 of chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all" what? "Nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Christ's disciples would go to the nations and make disciples of all nations. So, here it is. God brought magi from afar to show that those who are far off, all sinners of all nations, all ethnicities, can now draw near in worship to the Son, the King of God's very own world. It is a welcome mat to all people to say, come to this King. And I want to make two applications from this today. Number one, God invites the far off to draw near to his Son. Just as with the Magi, so my friends, it is with you. Come near and bow down before him. Hear the words of Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. He offers it to all. He says, if you're laboring, if you're heavy laden, the burden of sin is upon your shoulder, and you recognize just how heavy it is, he says, come to me, lay it down, and I will give you rest. Because this Jesus is the very Jesus who came and shed his blood on the cross to pay for the sins of sinners. He came and shed his blood to pay for that burden that is on our backs. That sin that weighs us down and that devastates us before a holy God. Jesus did that. And now he bids us to come. Can you think of a greater Christmas message at Oak Park than to hear that someone comes to Jesus for the first time because they saw men from afar welcomed into his court and he said, come. Can you imagine anything better than that? Wherever you are, and whatever your sin, friends, the call is for you, and it's sweet. Jesus tells you to come. He has come for sinners. He shed his blood to pay only for the sin of sinners. He shed his blood to pay for you, so come. And then secondly today, this is where it hits home for us believers. God ordains salvation for the praise of his Son. He ordains salvation, you might even say he ordains your salvation, for the praise of his Son. Christians, God brought men from afar to exult over King Jesus, and he also saved you. He saved you so that you too would praise his great name. He has a purpose for it. He wants you to be a worshiper. His purpose in saving you is that you would fill your heart up with joy over God as an expression of worship so that he will be magnified and your heart and life will be satisfied and your eternity will be satisfied in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why have I been chosen? Why have I been given a priesthood? Why am I one of his own possession? Why does he call me holy? So that I would proclaim the excellencies of the great name of his Son Jesus. And brother and sister in Christ, it's the same for you. You have an agenda item every single day. It's the very first one at the top of your list, and that is to make yourself happy in God so that you can make yourself praise, filled with praise over God. If we are saved, we are to talk a big game about this God. We are to be overcoming the brim of the cup, running over, as the old hymn says. So that when people hear us, our words are talking about this Lord, because we can't help but praise the one to whom the nations once brought gifts and will continue to do so and throughout all eternity, in fact. Let's talk about this just for a moment, personally, corporately, and missionally. Personally, my friends, your life is now for his praise. Praise him, first of all, by taking your battle with sin seriously. Taking your battle with sin seriously. You decide, I love the Lord, And I want to worship God. And the first way that I can do that, now that I make myself full of joy in Him, is to go and fight this sin in my life, this battle that I have against bitterness, against lust, against a lashing tongue, against pride. I'm going to go to war with these sins because I love this God who came for me. Make that your commitment now, personally. And with that, as your heart spills over, praise Him by sacrificially giving of yourself to His people. Make it your aim that not only are you going to fight sin, but you're going to go and you're going to invest in others, specifically those whom God has put into your life right here in your church family and those in your neighborhoods who need to know the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to take one, you're going to take maybe two people, and you're going to pour into them because Jesus Christ came for you and He came for all people and peoples like you. And then corporately, my friends, our church, Oak Park, is for His praise. This is why we are a congregation. It is for His worship. It is for His praise. And we must aim to magnify His great name whenever we gather together. It is a wonderful thing to have blessed instrumentalists and voices up here who lead us. But the best joy is to hear God's people sing out with wonderful delight over who God is, as we edify each other by pointing each other to the reason for why we have gathered. That is full of delight. And when the Word of God is opened, you don't hear the opinions of a man as the prominent point of the passage, but you hear the point of the passage. And it is brought to you with power because God's Word is filled with spiritual work. You will be impacted by it because He is center when we gather. And with this, as a church, we must develop mature worshipers through acts of ongoing ministry to those around us. If we're going to be giving out of our treasure, giving out of our abundance, we must be willing to give to other people by performing ministry to see them built up in fulfillment of the Great Commission. That they would not just be believers, but that we would be about making disciples. That they would be followers of King Jesus Christ. We must make this our aim. And then missionally, we are to make worshipers of all. Oh, friends, our immediate field, our nations, are the people who live within just a short driving distance to Oak Park. Those people who would see it as a decent distance to get up on a Sunday morning and come and drive to this place. That's our immediate mission field. That's our Jerusalem. People who are in close enough proximity to come and worship with us. People who you can share the gospel with, start a Bible study with, hopefully lead them to come to know Jesus Christ and get them connected to a local church that's going to put the Bible first. Our immediate field are those people who are right around you. If it's close enough for you to come to Oak Park, it's probably close enough for your neighbor to come to. They're the people whom God has put into our lives to minister to. We must love them, we must invest in them, we must share Christ with them, and we must disciple them to be life worshipers of King Jesus, so that they too would come with splendid joy and bow down before Him and offer Him gifts out of their abundance, that He again might be praised by all. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this Christmas season. It is a wonderful time to be with family and friends, to give away some of our treasures to our children and friends and family. Lord, to feast and have moments of gladness around song and around games. Lord, these are sweet times. We don't want to take them for granted, Lord. And yet, Father, the sweetest thing of all, Lord, is the reality that in every day of the year, we have Jesus if we know Him. And that, Lord, on every day of the year, we have a reason to be full of joy. Because come what may, our bodies be stricken, our lives even be ended, Lord. Come what may, we have Christ, and He is enough. So thank You for our Savior. Thank You for sending Him the most splendid gift that we could ever receive. We worship You now, and we pray this in His precious name. Amen.